be honest, how are you doing? You've just been doing great. Can you believe that we're into our last lecture for these 2 days? I can't believe how much we've packed in to this time that we've been together. And I just want to say again, as you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5, I'd like to just say a big thank you to you all for having me down to open the Word of God with you and share with you. It's just been a real thrill and joy to be here. Thank you to the Friars who have hosted me so well, and to Alice Road who were patient with having me speak out there this morning, and to you all as well for this opportunity. It's always a bit of a risk, isn't it, asking someone younger to come and speak, and so I trust that you've enjoyed your time just as I have with you. It's just been great being here. The series topic, you'll remember, we've provocatively titled it Religiously Transmitted Diseases. That's really just an interesting way of saying that it's vital for your spiritual health that we identify and diagnose some of the main ways that we misunderstand and misapply the gospel in our lives. Really, I've just been preaching to you what's been convicting to me over the last few years, and I trust that it will have been helpful to you. We're looking at our last one tonight, the religiously transmitted disease of affluenza. Let's have a look at that. We find it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. So let me begin by reading that to you. This is God's word, Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul writes, "So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." I'd like you to turn now to Romans chapter 8. The second text that we're going to look at briefly together this evening is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, a passage which dovetails so nicely with that one in Galatians 5 I've just read to you. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I really pray that tonight we might be able to get our heads around some of the richness that's in those two passages I've just read for you. Like you, I'm sure, I've really enjoyed hearing Campbell's addresses over these past couple of days. Appreciate especially, Campbell, how you've taken some of those complicated subjects, boiled the theology out of it and really made them practical for our lives. It's been a bit too convicting, actually, so we appreciate that. Incredibly interesting in light of the religiously transmitted disease that we're going to treat tonight, which we're calling affluenza, especially in light of the way that the world is today. The news reports this. The economies of entire countries are hemorrhaging. Several international banks have either gone belly up or have been bailed out by governments. One Friday a few months ago was infamously called Black Friday, when the world capital economy lost $6 trillion. Got to be honest with you, I don't even know how many zeros that is. I don't know where that leaves little guys like us, our little mortgages and our businesses and our investments on the side. This is a really good time for us to understand this illness of affluenza. What is it? Well, it's a word that was made up by a clever sociologist who mixed two words together. Affluence means to be rich, at least by some cultural standard. Influenza, of course, is the highly contagious and potentially fatal disease. You mash the two together and you get affluenza. It's the disease of religious people who are all mixed up about where true wealth really lies for us as Christians. It's the religiously transmitted disease of misplaced and mischased wealth. Misplaced, meaning that we've misunderstood where true riches really are. And mischaste, meaning that we're pursuing wealth in all the wrong places. Now, I know we wouldn't be so crass as to say it, but I sometimes wonder whether deep down, those of us who have been raised in a good, strong economy like ours, actually think of God as kind of a glorified ATM machine. You know, he works a treat. You swipe your card of good, clean, religious living, zip, zip, and out pops a cash reward. I mean, I'm not even meaning this greedily. But surely in light of how we live, God can reward us with a comfortable lifestyle. Surely that's what a good Christian is entitled to. The problem that the troubled economy poses for us as Christians and those Christians all around the developed world, of course, is this. What would it really mean for us if we lost everything? Would we still be under the blessing of God? In this passage that I've read to you from Galatians chapter 5, interesting that when Paul starts to talk about what a really rich, free life is like, he doesn't talk about mortgages, he doesn't talk about credit cards, he doesn't talk about any of those kinds of things, even the problem of greed. Get Paul talking about a really, truly rich life, and he takes us in an entirely different direction. For some of you, this might come as a surprise. For Paul, a truly rich life is nothing else but fullness in the life of the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is not for some special few Christians. It is your birthright as a Christian. It's your new birthright. See, the Holy Spirit, and this is my point for tonight, is the one who takes the gospel and the truths that we've been talking about and helps to make them real for us in our lives. I've been interested in the conversations I've been having with some of you over these two days as we've been talking about some of these issues of the gospel. And the main conversation I've been having with you is you know, all of that, it sounds really good. I really like what you're saying, I know it. But how does it actually become real for me in my life? Paul's answer to that is God's Holy Spirit. You might remember the illustration that I used last night, is that we're kind of like a Coke machine that's busted. You know, a Coke machine where you put your money in, but the money just sits there. In order to get it to the money to drop, you've got to go around the side and whack it on the side a few times. That's what we're like. As Christians, the gospel has gone in. The penny's in there. We know it. We know all the answers, but the penny hasn't dropped yet. And the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us with that. In fact, he is our only hope, our only chance for that experience to take place. See what you think of this statement. All of our problems go back to the fact that we don't know the gospel. We don't believe it. We don't sense it. It's not a reality that's taken over for us in our lives. That we are really more sinful than we could ever imagine. That's why it shows itself in such horrid ways for us, surprising ways often. And yet, because of Christ and what he's done on the cross and living in our place and dying in our place, we are more loved and accepted and drawn to God than we would ever imagine. And for Paul, that changes everything. The main thing the Spirit does then is he gives us the sense, this taste, so to speak, of what the gospel is like. I like what Jonathan Edwards used to say, that it's one thing to know that honey is sweet, but it's another thing to have tasted it. And for Paul, that sense language is involved. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the heart of what he does. He assures us with the gospel. Question: are you cooperating with him? Are you cooperating with what the Spirit of God is seeking to do in your life? This evening, I simply want to outline for you four aspects of the work of God's Spirit and how he makes the gospel real for us in our lives. Four of them tonight. We'll go through them relatively quickly. The first one is this, and it's in your notes if you have them there in front of you. It's actually implicit in this passage, but it's explicit in a number of other places. And I probably should tell you, even though this is really bad for a teacher to say this at the start of his lecture, this is the best thing I've got for you tonight. Okay? I'm not leaving it till the end. It's here. This is a massively life-shaping truth. You ready for it? Are you ready? Are you awake? Okay, this is my best truth. The Holy Spirit is a person. And if you are a Christian today, he has made his home in you. Yeah? Individually Christian, he's done that for you. Corporately, body of Christ, he's done that for us. Honestly, that's the best thing I've got to say to you tonight. What do you think about that? Why do you look like you're about to yawn? I mean, it seems very simple, doesn't it? But it's also incredibly profound. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a force. He's not a liquid. He's not a divine ray from God or a feeling. He is a person who can be grieved, for example. And when you responded to the gospel, he made his home in you. I just wonder, though, for myself and maybe for you as well, whether or not the penny has dropped as to the massive implications of that. Let me explain it this way. And this illustration may well be completely lost on you, but does anyone here like The Lord of the Rings? You know, Tolkien's book? Oh, wonderful. We've got one. We've got at least two, three. That's good. We'll continue with the illustration. Well, there's a wonderful scene in the Lord of the Rings. It didn't actually make it into the movie, but it's in the first of Tolkien's book. And I should tell you, my wife and I, we always argue about The Lord of the Rings. She hates them. I really enjoy watching the movies, and I try to tell her that Tolkien had this way, just like C.S. Lewis, of weaving spiritual truth into her, but she doesn't buy that. Anyway, you do, right? Frodo Baggins, of course, is the little hairy-footed hobbit. He's the hero of the story, and he has an uncle named Bilbo. He's got this mission to destroy the ring, and when he sets out on this quest to destroy the ring, Bilbo's uncle gives him a mithril coat. It's a kind of a bulletproof vest made up of ringlets of what's called mithril. Mithril in Tolkien's world is the most valuable and precious metal, hundreds of times more valuable than gold. But it's very light, and it's very strong, and it's beautiful when the light hits it. Well, there's a scene in the book where Frodo is walking along, and he overhears the conversation of the fellowship, and he hears them say this. One of the guys says this: "You know, Bilbo, he was a very rich man, but he had one thing worth more than everything else that he owned. He had a mithril coat. Oh, yes, it was worth more than every bit of property in his entire country." And Frodo Baggins, he's walking along, and he grabs his side, he opens up this old coat that he's got on top of this mithril thing that he's wearing, he pushes it aside, and Tolkien goes on to say, he was staggered by the thought that under his old coat, he was walking around with a value and a power greater than that of his entire country. See the point? That's why I gave you a hard time about this. When people hear that we have the Holy Spirit of God, they say, oh, that's nice. What's for dinner? And yet, if you are a Christian, underneath you have something or someone that is of greater worth than the entire world. Do you know what you've got? Have you got any idea what you have, who you have in the person of the Spirit? Are you blown away by that? A huge part of growing as a Christian, of course, is just realizing who the Holy Spirit is. If we only would know the value of God's Spirit within us. I guess I've got to be a little bit honest with you up front, though. You know, one of the things that kind of grieves my heart as a person who's younger in ministry is that one of God's greatest gifts to us as a church, the Christian community, the Holy Spirit, of course, is actually one of the things that divides us most as Christians. that is not right. He is the Spirit of peace. He's the one who gives us unity. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 so clearly spells out. And yet in his name, the Spirit's name, we fight and divide and criticize and mock other people who don't do things our way. We divide over the very person who was supposed to unify us. Because of that, I wonder if we really actually show that we've got no idea what he's about in the first place. Part of the problem, of course, is that we live and die by the caricatures that we create of people who are different than us. On one hand, you know this, there are subcultures within the Christian community who set certain experiences, ecstatic experiences, emotional experiences up as the entire goal of what the Christian life is about. And then those with those experiences look down their nose and judge those people who have not had the same, and it's a way of judging and controlling. And it becomes we the spiritual and you the plebs who haven't had the same kind of experience. And people get burnt in those kind of environments, don't they? Here's a warning though. Don't turn your back on God's gifts simply because of the abuses that exist. You see, on the other hand, there are some people who will admit that you receive the Holy Spirit when you respond to the gospel at first, but then you can forget about them for the rest of the journey. For some of us, the Trinity is made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We treat the Holy Spirit as if he's some kind of unwanted stepchild. Of course, one of the first ways we see that lack of dependence on the Spirit is a total lack of desire to pray. That's all right, isn't it? Because, I mean, we can have a slick performance at church, good music, an engaging speaker, bit of advertising. We don't really need the help of the Spirit anyway. That applies to our personal lives just as much as it does to our church lives. In fact, when I think of those squabbles, I remember what Paul says here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Notice what he says. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. That's why it's so important for us on a night like this to dig into this passage and see how exactly it is that the Holy Spirit takes the wonderful truths of the gospel, the honey of the gospel that we know about, and allows us to taste it so that it's sweet, becomes a reality in our lives, so that we become people who are genuinely Spirit-filled, who are, can I say this, desperately dependent on the work of the Spirit, knowing that he is the only one that can do God's work amongst us. Of course, we do that with a seatbelt on, don't we? The seatbelt of God's word and the guidance that he gives us in it. This is my first and best one, but don't go to sleep now, okay? The Spirit is a person who lives in you. Second point is this. The Holy Spirit is our only hope in the war that we have against these religious illnesses that plague us. So it's in verses 6 through 18. You see, don't forget, again, the context that we have in this letter where there's false teachers in Galatia who were coming in and adding to the message of grace that Paul preached, seeking to make these people religious. Gentile Christians being told that faith was not enough. You've got to keep obeying the law and keeping up in that kind of way. Remember how we've been applying this conflict to ourselves. It's this conflict between religion, understanding it, its ways, and the gospel, and all that that calls us to. One more shot at this. You won't mind me repeating this, will you? Religion is about what you do to earn your relationship with God. Religion says, if I obey, then God will love me. But the gospel comes to us and says, you are loved by God. And because of that, now you can obey. You don't obey in order to get his love, to get his pleasure on you. Because he loves you, you obey. And his Holy Spirit helps us to obey. Well, Paul here is talking about this fight. And normally when we read about this war that goes on, you've probably heard this illustration. It's kind of like two dogs that are within our heart, right? A good dog and a bad dog, and there's a fight going on. But what you need to remember here is that Paul is not necessarily talking about that as much as he is arguing in the book about the total difference between a works-based righteousness and a grace-given righteousness. Are you with me on that? Let me show you where I see that. I want you to look really carefully. You're going to really concentrate to hear this distinction Paul makes in this passage. Notice in verse 16 and verse 18, he makes a parallel between the Spirit and that which the Spirit opposes. Take verse 18 first. In verse 18, Paul contrasts life in the Spirit, in other words, the gospel way of life, with life under the law. Do you see that that contrast there. Notice verse 16 now. Paul contrasts the life of the Spirit with what? With the sinful nature. So that what he's showing is that the sinful nature within us actually comes and forms some kind of a friendship. It works together with the law. What it means is that the law and the sinful nature work hand in hand. That's odd, right? Because when we think of the flesh going to work in our lives, that principle that we have of this me, myself, and I, we think of the way that it shows itself in us individually with the sins that we commit, jealousy, sexual lust, hatred, all of those bad things. And that's part of it according to Paul, but there's more of it. You see, the sinful nature is the part of me that has such strong desires that don't really believe the gospel, that I need God's grace. And so when someone comes to me and says, oh, you've actually got to do good works as well to earn your relationship with God, my flesh says, yeah, that's right. And it works hand in hand with that. Do you see that? The works of the law and the works of the flesh. You want to see something really odd, though? Have a look at this in verse 17. Now, make sure you help me out here. It says that the sinful nature, our flesh, has got strong, selfish desires. And literally the word there is the word lust. Strong desires. In fact, fill in the blank here. This comes from the King James Version. King James translates it like this in verse 17. You need to fill in the blank. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now look really closely at that. If the flesh is lusting, then what's the Spirit doing? If the same word is in Paul, you see what I'm saying there? That's odd, isn't it? According to that, the flesh lusts, and we all agree with that. But the Spirit also, are you going to let me get away with saying this? He does what? He lusts. Yikes. You said it, not me. But that's odd, isn't it? In this war of the gospel, the sinful nature has got strong, selfish desires, wants you to obey. But the Spirit of God, too, word lust here is used in other places in the Bible where it's not necessarily negative. That's our saving point here. But it's the sense of having overwhelming, passionate desires that you've just got to obey. Well, here, the Spirit of God has got that. It's got lust. Interesting, isn't it? Boy, it feels weird even saying that to you. Here's a question, though. What is the Holy Spirit most passionate about? Or I should put that another way just to give you a hint. Who is the Holy Spirit most passionate about? And this is where the teaching of Jesus becomes so important for us. In fact, it's essential that you turn now to a passage in John. John chapter 16. And this is one of several texts in John's Gospel where Jesus gives us some very clear teaching about the ministry of the Spirit, the other comforter who would come. In John chapter 16, verse 12, I'll pick it up there. Jesus says this about the ministry of the Spirit. I have much more to say to you, much more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from Me what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. Did you catch all of that? I'll ask the question again. Who is the Holy Spirit most passionate about? See, this is why we often talk about being Jesus-centered and gospel-centered. Well, the Holy Spirit is the most Jesus-centered person of all, much more than us. According to this, He's not interested in drawing attention to Himself. He wants to draw attention to Jesus Christ. That's the biggie, right? He wants to reveal Jesus to us. Reveal Jesus in us. Reveal Jesus through us. That's what He's all about. In fact, here's a really helpful way of thinking about it. The Holy Spirit, His ministry is often compared to a spotlight. I don't know, probably this whole evening, the spotlight up there has been working away, keeping Campbell's face lit up and mine as well, and none of us have been aware that it's actually been taking place. And yet the whole point of the spotlight is to put attention on something. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is like, putting a spotlight on Jesus so that we can see Him. Apparently, though, the Spirit of God has got lust, strong desires. They are for Jesus and His glory, and He wants us to join Him on that pursuit. This whole war situation, though, it's a desperate situation. The Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. Picture this, it's a war. The spirit and the sinful nature, they stand off and against one another, waging war, seeking to do a death blow. And that is a battle that you and I have simply got no resources for in and of ourselves, apart from the work and the person of the Spirit. That is why we simply must be desperately dependent on the Spirit of God in our lives. Are you? Or are you quite comfortable with how things are right now for you in your life? For the Holy Spirit is the only hope we have to win the war against our sinful nature, against those religious tendencies that we have and the illnesses that it transmits. Let's look at the third point now really quickly. The third thing that we see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit is the only way that we can develop genuine character. That's why we're so dependent on Him. Verses 19 through 23. Only the Holy Spirit can do what is needed in our lives to produce genuine fruit. There's a list here of the fruits of the Spirit. I'm not going to go through individually, but I just want to make a couple of observations. Look really closely at verse 19 through 21, and you'll see a CV, curriculum vitae, of a person who is not controlled by the Spirit. Verse 22 through 24 is a list of the character traits of a person who is controlled by the Spirit. Let's apply that. You want to know if you're a Spirit-filled church? You want to know if you're a Spirit-filled person? What are the signs of the Holy Spirit's work? How do we know if we're on the right track? Well, those are there to help you test yourselves. It's interesting, you know. You could call this a CV of the life and the person of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what He's like. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Since God's plan is to make us like Jesus. These are the marks of character that the Holy Spirit is quietly cultivating in us. You know how fruit grows, though, right? I mean, I'm sure many of you do, with agricultural backgrounds. If I was to take a seed of an orange tree and plant it out in my garden up there in Nelson where I live, you realise there'd be no point checking it every hour, would there, to see whether or not it's grown and planted, whether it's grown up and produced fruit yet. If I was to go out at morning tea time and have a look, it's still in the ground. Go out at lunchtime and have a look, it's still in the ground. Go out at dinner time, it's still in the ground. And the same thing, even when a tree is grown and mature, it takes time for that fruit to grow. And to be honest, I find that really encouraging. Even if you check every day to see whether or not you're growing, you might not necessarily see anything evident. You see, this kind of growth is often impossible to the naked eye. It's what Paul is drawing here with this image. So I need to ask you, you ever feel like you're not growing? You ever wonder whether the Spirit of God is really changing you? And if you're honest, of course you do. In fact, I had a conversation just this last week where a lady from our church called up and had a bit of a complaining session to me. And one of the things she said was, look, over the last 6 months where I've had here at this church, I haven't seen any growth. And I wanted to tell her, well, read Galatians 5. You'll get encouragement for this. You've got to look at fruit over a longer period, don't you? But I mean, if you were to look back, say, over the last 2 years of your life, if you're able to say, man, 2 years ago, I would never have been able to make the sacrifices that I'm making now, that's a wonderful thing. It shows the fruit of love in your life. Or if you were to look back and say, a while ago I would never have been able to handle this criticism of me in my life. It's the fruit of gentleness, right? You don't respond when people push your buttons. That's how the fruit of the Spirit is. It's a slow, deep work of changing us. I find great encouragement in that. Notice, though, this is where we see the beauty of what the Spirit of God can do for us. I want you to notice that there's an awkward wee phrase in that where Paul says, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Now, what does that mean? It's an odd, backwards kind of way of saying it. See, this is why religion and its obligations fall way too short. Against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Notice this. Imagine coming along to a church, and this was the preaching. Today, I'm prescribing a law against joylessness. Thou shalt not be joyless. Imagine that. Imagine a law against lovelessness, for example. Thou shalt not be loveless. Would they really work to change us? No, that'd be totally useless. They may stop you from walking around with a sulky bottom lip, but they can't deal with the mess that's inside your heart that's causing it. You see that? A good religious rule can stop an action, but can't change the heart. And that's the difference between religion and the gospel. And this is the wealth of the Spirit. He goes where laws can't. And where laws seek to control us from the outside in, the Holy Spirit does exactly the opposite. And he impels us and compels us from the inside out, giving us lasting fruit as the result. His work is internal, it's deep, it takes place at the desire level. We still haven't really said, though, how all of this happens. So let's look now at the fourth one. Fourth, the Holy Spirit makes belonging to Jesus real for us, and that includes the gospel and all its benefits and resources. Chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. See, Paul begins with this with a description of the people whose God's Spirit has gone to work on. And note what he calls them. He calls them those people who belong to Jesus Christ. That's where it starts, right? We are his possessions as sons and daughters because of what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit makes that a reality for us so that we know it and we sense his love. Now, sometimes it's easy to read passages like this and think that the comments here made about the person of the Spirit kind of apply to personal guidance. So that the Holy Spirit kind of comes and he falls in line with us and he seeks to add value to the agenda that we've got. Yet the more I study this, the more I think about it, this is not just a way of getting out of making decisions in our lives where we want the Holy Spirit to kind of mystically tell us what we should do. I want you to see that it says that we are to be people who do what? We keep in step with the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. Verse 16 says, it means to march along and stride with. To march step for step. It's really helpful metaphor to think about. Now, you've probably seen the races that they have at fair days where they often have a whole bunch of races and games, and sometimes there's a three-legged race. You know the kind that I'm talking about, where they take a couple of kids and lash them together with elastic on one leg each, and then they set them off on a race, and you get two people together, tie them up and line them up, set them off on a 100-meter dash, and of course it's just total chaos. And people, they trip up all over each other, and clumsy as, falling on the ground, incredibly frustrating. Well, I've got this memory as a child back up at Manaroo Primary School with a good friend of mine, Ross, who actually lives down here now. The reason that race, the three-legged race, was my favourite is that Ross and I always used to win. See, one day we realised what was going on, and so we went off and got in a little huddle, put our heads down, and one of us said to the other, I can't remember who the brainy one was, I should probably claim that since Ross is not here, says, look, dude, I know how we can win this, right? Let's not just run our fastest willy-nilly. Instead, you run, and I'll match you stride for stride. You set the stride, the direction, you set the pace, you even choose exactly where you want to put your feet, and I will match you as best I can. You know what happened? We cleaned up every time. That's what John 16 was telling us. The Spirit of God's deepest desire is to reveal Jesus Christ in us and to us and through us. And as we cooperate with what he's doing, we walk in step with the Spirit. Well, let's have a look now at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This last passage that we'll spend giving just a moment of our attention before we draw all of this together. Romans chapter 8, I'm sure many of you know this, is one of the great high points of the Bible. In fact, if I was preaching on Romans chapter 8 back up in Nelson where I live, I would say that if the Bible storyline were the Nelson Ranges, Romans chapter 8 would be Mount Arthur. Now, Mount Arthur is the big peak in the Nelson Ranges. It's one of those high points in the Bible. And in this passage, I don't know if you caught it earlier, Paul is, he's kind of just taking off. He's talking about how convinced he is of the love of God for him in Christ Jesus. He says, what shall we say then? If God is really for us, who can be against us? He says, if God didn't spare his own son, what else won't he freely give us? You know what Paul is talking about there? All of Romans chapter 8 is about the work of the Spirit. In fact, it's interesting, when you change from Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, who has been previously unmentioned, turns up all over the place. I think it's about 17 times in those verses. The Holy Spirit comes and makes the gospel real that Paul had outlined in the earlier chapters of Romans. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says that he comes and he testifies to us. He's like a legal witness in our lives who comes and speaks truth to us. So that what we have now in the rest of Romans chapter 8 are kind of like, well, think about this, they're the arguments of the Spirit. And what the Spirit comes and argues to us, to our souls and to our consciences, that the truth of the gospel can be burned into our lives. He makes truth real. How we need this. This is how the Holy Spirit deals with our hearts. And in these verses, the Spirit of God argues with us in two ways. Passage just falls beautifully into two. The first is in verses 31 through 34. Firstly, when you are being charged by your guilt, the Spirit of God makes Jesus' intercession real for us. I'll say that again for you. It's not in your notes. Firstly, in verses 31 through 34, when you are being charged by your guilt, the Spirit makes Jesus' intercession real for us. Let me unpack that for you. You know, if growing in the gospel means having this kind of lights-on experience of just how sinful we are, which is what we've been developing in these days, then you are sometimes going to feel frightfully chargeable. You know what I mean when I say that? Verse 33, notice that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I've got to suggest to you, I could come up with lots of answers for that. But the worst one, of course, is my own conscience. That's who will bring a charge against me. Can I admit that to you? And there will be moments when we're shocked with what we're capable of, with what comes out of us. That's what the gospel says. So how are you going to deal with that? Notice verse 34, Paul says this. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See what the Holy Spirit is going to come and argue with your conscience in those moments when guilt is overwhelming you? Apparently, Jesus acts like a lawyer for us. And he doesn't just plead for mercy. He's a lawyer who, before the Father himself, he doesn't call for mercy, he argues a case. And all he does, Jesus as our advocate, our lawyer, is he points to his own work. His case is this. Father, I know that your law demands payment, and I have made that on the cross. And since I've paid that, don't give this guy mercy, give him justice. And then that person and doc can walk free. Do you see how he would argue on our behalf as a lawyer? Do you believe that? Well, these are the arguments that the Spirit of God wants to use to your heart to allow you to enjoy the gospel. He argues this to our soul. So now, who cares what charges laid against me? I've got a lawyer who is speaking in my behalf, who died on the cross that my sins might be forgiven, and I'm free because of Jesus, not because of anything that I do. Some of our old hymns put this best. I don't know if you remember this one. It goes like this. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. You catch that? Isn't that good? I'll say it to you again. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. So who cares what charges come against us? God's Holy Spirit pleads with us to accept that. I don't know what's going on in your life tonight, but if you feel like you're in the dock because of your sin, the Spirit of God is pleading with you to understand what Jesus is doing on your behalf. You see, firstly, when you have been charged from the inside, God's Spirit makes Jesus' intercession real for us. But secondly, notice this. Now not on the inside, but on the outside. Secondly, verses 35 through 39. When you have been knocked around by suffering from the outside, God's Spirit makes Jesus' suffering real for us. Let me say that again to you. It's on your notes. When you have been knocked around by suffering, God's Spirit makes Jesus' suffering real for us. Let me show you where this is. This is a biggie. Assaults from the outside, like the list we have there in verse 35. Look at it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Seven things now. And by the way, you read the book of Acts, you'll see that this is Paul talking about himself. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. And then he goes on with this quotation from Psalm 44, showing that those very things have always happened to God's people. They've happened in the Old Testament, they've happened in the New Testament, they shouldn't catch us by surprise. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know why this is so important for us to get our heads around? Because there's this little idea that subconsciously gets planted in our minds when we become Christians. It's kind of this idea that we pick up that once we've become Christians, then everything's going to work out all right. Now, things will go well for us in life. And there are certain bad experiences that just could never happen to me. It's that little kind of idea that we get planted. We're safe from those things. Paul says, don't be ridiculous. Those things have always happened to God's people. And just because life is not going your way, it's not a sign that God doesn't love you anymore. So you shouldn't question it. And here's why. Here's what the Spirit wants to argue to your soul. The arguments that he uses. Verse 37, look at it. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Look really carefully at that. Jesus loved us. The tense there is really important. He's not talking about the ongoing love of Jesus that we experience now. He is talking about a once-off past event that took place where Jesus showed his love for us. Where might that be? Well, on the cross, of course, he's talking about Jesus and his suffering, his cross work on our behalf. In fact, earlier in verse 32, Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son. Boy, that word spare. Jesus was not spared from any of this. Not sheltered in any way. He took it all. And if God gave us that in his own son, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See, the point he's making here is this. The Holy Spirit will argue this to your soul. Jesus wasn't spared from suffering. It's part of God's plan for him. Most likely it will be for us as well. Let me put it this way. Charles Simeon, early in the 1800s in Cambridge, England, was a pastor of a church. And the interesting thing about his church is that the people there hated him. And the more that he preached, the more he seemed to tick people off. And yet he continued to preach and to love these people. He was an amazing man. 50 years into that, when he was 71 years old, 50 years of experiencing that, his friend Joseph Gurney, who had watched the persecution of his ministry, asked him this, how on earth are you getting through this? And what's keeping you alive in your ministry to continue preaching and loving him? And Charles Simeon answered this. You find this in Simeon's memoirs. He said, and concentrate here because it's hard English. My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of the legs. Catch that image? I love that. When I am climbing through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of the legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed into death. Let us follow him patiently, for we shall soon be partakers of his victory. Do you see what he's saying? Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm saying that when we're being knocked around by suffering, God's Spirit makes Jesus' suffering, our holy head, of whom we are the body, privileged to experience that very same thing. And all of that to say just this. We desperately need the ministry of God's Spirit in our lives for the basic reason that he is eager, he is passionate to make the love and person and work of Jesus Christ a reality for us, that it's no longer just a concept, but it's a very real power for us in our lives. Do you want that? Man, I want that. Are you persuaded? What's the Holy Spirit's job? So again, I kind of need to ask you, what's knocking you around today? The reason that we're anxious is that we don't believe that we're as loved as the gospel really says. You know, we're forgetting that he died for us. The reason that we get bitter is that we're not living as if we're really that loved. If you're feeling guilty, you're beating yourself up, then it's because, and I'm saying this as lovingly as I can, it's because we don't really believe the gospel. The reason that we become proud is that we haven't been melted by the gospel. No matter what your problem is, according to the New Testament, the central problem is this. It's not just for non-Christians, it is for Christians. We need to believe the gospel that was preached to us. So go to God's word and go to God's spirit and let him persuade you, because that's what the Spirit of God wants to do. Verse 38 of that wonderful chapter of Romans 8. For I am convinced, this is the gospel, right, that nothing at all will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's what the Spirit of God is committed to. It's what he's all about, to cooperate. Realize what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in you? Because most of us are Frodo Baggins, that little hairy-footed hobbit. We're trying to do the mission, but we've got no idea of the insanely valuable mithril vest that we've got on underneath. We're oblivious to all of the resources and wealth that we've got to deal with these illnesses that seek to knock our spiritual health around. Closing story as we bring this entire series together. I've mentioned to you a number of times, and I did this morning in a sermon today that at Ralph's Road, that we've got a new little son. I've told you that, haven't I? Do you mind me keep on telling you? 9 months old. We love him. We had no idea how much we would enjoy having a little child. He's great. But we're still realizing what a baby does to your sleeping patterns. Why didn't people tell us this? So what we do, well, this is my wife's idea, and I'm still not completely on board with it, is we use one of those one-way monitors. You know those electronic things that you use, and you put one end, the transmitting one, in the baby's room, and then when the baby cries, you can hear it. And that's what we do so that we can, well, my wife thinks it's really important that we hear that, when we hear that, just that little movement of the child, we know what's going on so we can get in there. And well, a couple of weeks ago, I was absolutely shot one night, had a very big week and very tired. And so when we went to bed, I was deeply asleep in one of those like almost coma type sleeps. And somehow, for some reason, you know, this monitor makes it onto my side of the bed. And so at about 2 o'clock in the morning, little William starts to absolutely howl. And he woke both of us up. I can't remember what was going on. I was normally, you know, how does it? You pretend like you're sleeping so that the other person will go in and get him. And so the monitor's on my side of the bed, and Julie nudges me and she says to me, oh, come on, it's your turn to go and sort him out. And I was kind of in that half awake stage where I was still a little bit dazed. And so I roll over and lovingly put my arm around the monitor and the lamp and whisper into the lamp, oh, it's okay, little fella, it's okay, go back to sleep. And then I was rudely woken up by Julie with an elbow, saying to me, he's in the other room, you fruitcake. And the reason why I tell you that story to begin with is that I have to tell you, and I hate to admit this, and I think it's true of you, so I really wonder whether for most of us we're slightly, what shall we say, groggy, drowsy about the gospel and what it wants to do in our lives. I mean, we've come awake to it. We know it. And yet the fullness of it just hasn't really kicked in for our lives yet. Our faculties haven't kicked into gear, and so we're kind of still lethargic about what it means for us in our lives. So, of course, what that means is that I need people like my dear wife and the people who I worship with up at Hope and people like you as well to nudge me, to say, come on, you fruitcake. If you really believed this, look at the difference that it should make, that it could make in your life. If you really believe that you were that sinful and yet you were that loved, look at the path that creates for you in your life. As you leave, I want you to remember this, that the gospel is not just for non-Christians. It is for Christians just as much. We need to learn it well. We need to love it. We need to use it on ourselves daily. Let's be those kinds of people. Let me pray for us. Father, we we praise you that you and your kindness have had us at a conference like this where your word can be opened and we can be instructed. And Lord, we confess that a lot of what we have thought about is not necessarily new. And yet we pray, God, that it would come to us with a newness and a freshness of power, that our lives would be changed. Help that penny to drop for us, God, not once, but many times over in our lives, so that we can see just how dependent we are on your Spirit, not just as individuals, but as a church. I want to tell you, Lord, as we finish tonight, we love you. You are awesome. We are so thankful for the work that you've done in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that you change us deeply in places where only the Spirit can go, producing us fruit that is truly glorifying to you. We say this with so much thanks, Lord, and we pray it to your glory, and in Jesus' name and by the Spirit. Amen.